If you take your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. A couple weeks ago, I came across that song, and I went to Stu and said, I think we should add that to the rotation. He said, I'm way ahead of you. I said, well, that's great. It's a really good song. I think it would be great if we could maybe get 10 to 12 of our best voices to introduce it. He goes, I'm way ahead of you. Thanks to Sully, Dale, Gloria, the choir for doing that for us. It was a good song. Beautifully done. I think you could, in some ways, summarize the life of a disciple with this: our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. And coming to believe that that's really true for my own life and heart. And not just to believe it, but to learn to enjoy that that's true. And then to learn to live a life that is increasingly consistent with that truth. That's what discipleship is. And there was this man who was professed faith in Jesus and was part of a church. And he became convinced he could do that more effectively by himself. I mean, he had access to great theology and lots of resources. And, you know, sometimes in the church there are plenty of distractions and other kinds of things that go on that can make it a little challenging. He thought, I could get rid of all that stuff and just really focus on the Lord by myself. And so for a couple of weeks, he began to do just that. And after, you know, he'd made it known so people knew that's what he was doing. And one day, the pastor came by to visit. It was a chilly winter day, and he showed up, and everybody knew, you know, the pastor knew, and this man knew kind of where that conversation was likely to go. So they sat, and after their pleasantries, neither one really wanted to start that conversation. So he just sat there in some silence, looking into the fire in the fireplace. And then the pastor got up and kind of warmed his hands for a second there next to it. And then after that, he took the tongs. He reaches into the fire and he pulled out one of the really hot, glowing red coals. He pulls it out of the fire and he sets it on the brick hearth right there. And he just sat back down. Again, no words. Sitting in silence, that glowing red ember began to glow a little less brightly, and then the red sort of seemed to fade right out, and pretty soon it was black and a little gray and just sitting there and had become basically room temperature. The pastor gets up and he even picks it up, cool to the touch with his hands, tosses it a couple of times, and then throws it back in the fire. Well, in short order, that coal was glowing red hot again. And then without a word, he nodded, smiled, and left, figuring his point had been made. That's a little campy illustration, but I'm prone to a campy illustration once in a while. And that one particularly resonates with me because I know that experience. I mean, I grew up having a, you know, church experience, but very little sense of personal discipleship, of what it meant for me to follow Jesus. And then in my first year in college, something had changed. The Lord had pursued me and had awakened me to what the gospel meant and to who he was and what following him would be like. And I had some friends who were kind of sharing the same zeal. We encouraged one another, and it was great. And then for that first summer home, I went back to kind of my old environment. And I didn't have any network of, well, other people who were to share this sense of discipleship and faith with me. Now, it isn't at all that those people didn't exist or weren't there. I just never had that kind of relationship, and I didn't know how to pursue it or to build it. I didn't really even know how to put words to what I was looking for. I just knew that I felt red hot in April, and I felt room temperature in July. And it made me nervous. And I was ready to get back to college and be around these people. And what I have found is that it's not just at college, but that God has provided the very things for his people to maintain that zeal for following him. And you're going to find those things in Acts chapter 2. So before we read it, let's ask God to bless the few minutes we'll spend in there and to teach us how to guard that zeal for following Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, when we were your enemies, you pursued us. When we were still sinners, determined to live on our own, Jesus, you came and gave your life for us, that we might be rescued, redeemed. And then you tell us that the one gave his life for all, that all might live for him. That you would repair the disintegrating work of our sin and selfishness. And not just cover it and forgive it, but to reform and reshape us till we are healthy and holy, till we are like Christ by following him wherever he leads. We're not able to do that on our own. You know our weakness. So we pray as we read the scriptures, you would give us a vision for a discipleship together that is enduring and beautiful. And we pray that you would minister to your people through your word, that you would draw near to us and help us connect to one another in true, genuine discipleship and faith. Have mercy on us. Our sins are great, but your mercy is more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read God's word beginning in Acts chapter 2. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. So this passage comes right on the heels of Peter's first big sermon, the Pentecost sermon, in which the what we would think of as the New Testament church kind of had its birth. And one of the last things that he says in that sermon, you can look back and see it in verse 40, is he says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. I've decided that's how I'm going to end every sermon from now on. Well, in all seriousness, what does it mean to save yourself from this crooked generation? Well, Tim Keller points out that he's using generation in kind of the same way that we often do. Now think about it like this way. You have Generation X or the baby boomer generation or Gen Z or the millennials. And when we say that, we mean there's this segment of culture that has maybe not universally, but generally speaking, some shared values and look on life. They share some traditions and culture. And what he is saying is to the people who are listening to this first sermon, much like he would say to any of us, you live in a generation that has taken those values and they have become perverted and twisted. They're crooked. You live in a crooked generation. And he says, come out. Come out of that generation into a new culture. Now, when he says that, he is highlighting something that is powerful but difficult. I mean, to reject the culture in which you have lived is a lot like swimming up against a fast stream. It is challenging and it is difficult. And part of that is because you are made for society. I mean, when God made man back at the beginning, He says everything is good, and then the very first time God says something is not good in the Bible, it was not because of sin. It was a man's aloneness. And what God was saying is, I've made you like me. You're made in the image of God, and a God who is a Trinity and therefore social. And so he has made you, because you are human, for society, for social expression. You need that. Now, even that social expression takes a lot of variety. We have different levels of how much, you know, kind of social life we can contribute to and be part of. Some of us are like, any kind of social life is great. However much I can get is wonderful. Let's do it all. Whether it's, you know, just pleasantries and shallow life, or whether it's deep, rich, I don't care. Let's do it all. We call those people extroverts, and we love you. And there's kind of on the other end of the spectrum, folks who are like, I need some deep relationships. They really matter. They're significant to me. I have to have them. But I also know that it costs me some energy. So after I have these great, deep, beautiful relationships, I also need a few minutes by myself. And that's called being an introvert, and we love you. And then, of course, there's like a spectrum. Somewhere you'll find yourself in between those two big extremes, and we're great. Everybody's welcome. We love you. But you were made for society. And so if we call you, if the Lord calls you to leave this crooked generation, he is calling you to a new generation, a counterculture, a life together. And he established that counterculture as the church. And this church shared some common things. These are the building blocks of their fellowship. And I mean, you could probably identify in more than one way. I'm going to pick three that you can see that emerge from this passage. Three components that were the building blocks of their counterculture, which you need to maintain your zeal in discipleship. Here they are. One is a liturgy, a common liturgy, a common like-mindedness, and a common life. Right? I use those because they're alliterative, and sometimes that helps people remember things. If I were going to do it with the more substance, I would say it was a common worship. They gathered together and they worshiped and they shared that worship. Then I would say, instead of like-mindedness, they had empathy. They shared a heart for each other. And then the last part is they shared the ordinary. Just the ordinary parts of life became part of their relationships with each other. Okay, so that's what we're doing. When you hear liturgy, think common worship, like-mindedness, a common heart and empathy, and life, the common ordinary. All right, so let's look at the first one, liturgy. Go back to verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. There's an important word you'll find actually repeated in that verse that you would be easy to miss. It's the word the. You know, if Luke had wanted to, he could just say they devoted themselves to fellowship and to breaking bread and to praying, meaning they prayed a lot. But he chooses to identify those things as the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And so he's saying something that's different than, hey, they just prayed together. But there was something official, organized, and planned about these prayers. They gathered with an expectation about what the prayers would be. Right? Let me just kind of highlight what that might look like. Suppose they would gather together, and then they would say, we need to adore and praise God together. So they would pray adoration and praise. And then they would want to say, we need a prayer where we confess our sins. So they would confess their sins together. And then they might pray, let's give thanks to God and offer our request to him. Now, I choose those three in particular because if you look at our worship guide, that's what we do. We have these prayers that are set aside because they're specific prayers that help guide us through our encounter with God in worship. In fact, let's just think about this whole liturgy of our worship, the order that we do it. There's a reason for it. we begin with a call to worship. This is God's word that we speak to one another, but it's designed to show us the good character of God, his praiseworthiness, and to remind us that he says, come. It's his command and invitation that we enter into his presence. And now hearing him say, come, we respond with praise in prayer and song. And then God speaks again. We read the scriptures and we read his commands. This is what he calls us to do in response to his beauty and goodness. But of course, when we hear his commands, we not only get counsel for our lives, we recognize I'm not living up to it. And so we confess our sins to God. God, you've just given me a life that you want me to live, but I'm not doing it. I'm transgressing that. And in confessing our sins, God responds to us with a promise of pardon, of forgiveness. And so we rehearse that assurance of pardon. Well, once I have heard that my real sins are forgiven, there ought to be something in me that wants to say, God, you are great. And so we sing praise. And then after we have sung praise, we think, okay, God, if you have done this good thing, these good things for us, we ought to give thanks. But also, if you're willing to forgive our sins, won't you also take care of our other needs? So we make our requests to God. And now that we've made our request to God and entrusted him to provide for us, we give offerings. And then we read the scriptures and study and reflect on what the word says, listening again to God before we leave, having been nourished by his blessing in the sacraments and the benediction. Do you see the logic? Do you follow how it's really this kind of dialogue every Sunday between God's people, us, and God, who says, I am your God, and I am with you. All of this is kind of what that early church shared. It was the prayers and the breaking of bread. That's like saying the Lord's Supper. We broke bread together, but it was the breaking of bread, not just any meal, but the supper. And so they shared this common worship week after week. It was sort of the centerpiece of their life together. It called them from every walk of life to come here. And like them, we take the place that was mentioned in the place of priority. They devoted themselves first and foremost to the apostles' teaching. Now, so the biggest chunk of our worship is the reading and exposition of Scripture. We do that purposefully. I listened to a pastor recently talked about why the sermon takes this sort of primary position in our worship, and he said, it's not because it's an exercise in the preacher's vanity. And I thought to myself, most of the time. It's not at all, though, that's not our intent to, you know, hold someone up in front of you. But it's because Jesus has said, this is the way I will bless my people. This is the way I will nourish them. This is the way I will speak into their lives and provide the life-giving spiritual access that their souls most desperately need. Paul said that the gospel, this proclaimed good news, is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. If you want to see what this looks like, there's a place in the Old Testament. The prophet Ezekiel is brought by God to this valley in which there's just simply a bunch of dry bones. And looking at that valley of dry bones, God says, those bones, that's Israel. They're just dead. And then he says, Ezekiel, I want you to preach to the bones. And, you know, they don't have any ears. There's really, it just seems kind of foolish. But Ezekiel, knowing something about God, says, okay, and he preaches. He preaches to the bones, and as he is preaching, the bones begin to rattle, then to assemble, then to stand, and then to bear the flesh that was gone. Everything but breath. And God says, Ezekiel, preach to the breath. And so he does. And they become alive. You see, it isn't at all because the preacher is great. It is because this is the way God has chosen to speak into your life, his life-giving grace. The fuel for discipleship is the apostles' teaching. And so we read what the apostles have taught us, and we teach what the apostles taught. This is all God's idea. And it says that this early church devoted themselves to it, which is to say, they didn't just fall into it. They committed to it. They said, this is what we need, and we will make ourselves go there. They had to work at this common worship and place it into their lives and shape their schedules around it. And then God blesses worship with his presence. Look at verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All right. Is that how you usually describe worship when you go home? Man, that was like awesome. I'm speechless. That experience of looking up in the stars and seeing on a really clean night, seeing how many stars there are, and you're kind of breathtaking by how beautiful it is. Is that how worship works? Or does it sometimes feel like I almost stayed awake the whole time? And, you know, there's some good stuff. And surely almost all of us, because we're in the church right now, have some places where we go, yeah, there was some good stuff I've had in worship. It wasn't every week. And the apostles here, it says they were doing signs and wonders. We don't have a section for that in our worship service, because that was a particular apostolic ministry in which Jesus was anointing them with particular gifts to say, this is the real thing. But I want you to know that while the temperature of this worship may have come down a little, it is still the place where God says, I will be and I will work. I'm in favor of you doing private Bible study. I want to encourage it. I'm wholeheartedly for it. Look for a place in your day when you can read the Bible and study it and think about it. But please know that the one place God has said, I promise I will meet you there, is the gathered church for worship. And he says, here, I will bring life to your lifeless bones. And the early church said, we commit to it. But then watch what happens. Flowing out from their worship, they start to share what I'm going to say is like-mindedness, the same heart, an empathy that was really powerful. Look at verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all who had need. I want you to think about what was going on there. People were looking at stuff they owned that had value. And they said, what can I get for it? Because I want to give that money away to somebody else who's got a need. Right? You feel that? That's a pretty profound moment. I mean, you do that in some ways, right? If you have a need, you will spend your money to meet that need. What they were doing was they were saying, you have a need, I'll spend the money to meet your need. Your need is as important to me as mine would be. That's a remarkable and beautiful society. But underneath that is something that is really hidden, but you must see it. For them to be able to do so, they had to know what the people near them needed. That means folks who were in need had to come in and say, I need help. And that's hard to do. It is hard to say, I need help. It requires a humility. And that humility was the atmosphere of this new culture. It's humility where they could say, help me. Help me physically. I have a financial need. I'm hungry. Help me emotionally. I'm struggling with my anxiety or my fears or my anger. Help me spiritually because I'm dealing with this sin and I can't seem to shake it. And they were able to tell people, here's what I need. A few years ago, Karen and I were at a Celebrate Recovery meeting. Celebrate Recovery is a lot like one of the 12-step programs. Think AA, but it's one, it's not just about alcohol. And two, it's explicitly Christian. Instead of just a higher power, they talked about Jesus. And we sat there in this group, and the first thing they did after kind of the greetings was, let's celebrate who's been sober. Who's been able to be free from the thing they came to talk about? Somebody comes in, I've been 4 years free. It's great. Somebody else comes in, I've been 2 years free. Same celebration. Somebody goes, I've been 6 months free. Same celebration. I was free this week, and it was the same celebration. But do you hear what they were all doing? I have this huge problem, and it sticks with me, and I have to celebrate every week, or I can't make it. Then they broke up into small groups and talked about their particular things to help each other. And why does that work? It is because they enter in with humility. And I want you to think about for yourself and in this church, if you want to be a member of the church, the first thing we ask you to commit to is to say, I'm a sinner and I deserve God's displeasure and I can't fix it myself unless he has mercy on me. And we start there because that's the environment that discipleship grows in. Humility, where I can say I have a need. And then people who have resources can come alongside me in my need and help. Sometimes that will look like a person who sells something and gives it to me because I have a financial need, which is what they saw. And a little part of me says, I would like to think your need is as important as my comfort with wealth. They actually did. They thought that. They lived it. And in doing so, they got a taste of discipleship that I think most of us never get. Here's what the scriptures say about Jesus. He who was rich became poor for your sakes, so that you might become rich toward God. And I will confess that, and I will talk about it. In fact, every Christmas, that's like my theme verse. He became poor for my sake, so I could become rich toward God. That's great. They actually knew what that meant because they had become poor. The Jerusalem church, later on, Paul will be going to all the churches in Asia saying, could you help? Could you help give some money? Because the Jerusalem church is so poor and they're having a famine. I want to take them a gift from your wealth. The reason they were poor is because they had sold their money-making opportunities in order to take care of the needs of people around them. They were really impoverished by this. It's not quite romantic. It's sacrifice. But in that sacrifice, they got to taste Jesus in a profound way. And I bet you they would tell you, I wouldn't trade it for anything else. If I could have my money back, I wouldn't take it. It might look like you sharing some money or food with a meal. It might look like you knowing someone who's a little lonely and saying, won't you come be a part of my small group or my friendship circle? It might look like you sitting next to someone who is weeping and you just being quiet and crying with them. It might look like you celebrating a wedding or a birth for someone whose life hardly ever impacts you, but you do it because they're followers of Jesus with you. Had a common worship that began to bleed into their common like-mindedness, their common heart and empathy for each other. And then it started to shape their ordinary lives. Look at verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together, that's their worship, and breaking bread in their homes. Notice this time there's no the. It's not the breaking of bread. If the Lord's Supper is the supper, this is just supper. This is where they like, I got some soup, you hungry? And I go over to their house. They ate together. And look what it says. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. There's nothing more ordinary than eating. So they ate together. And in the course of their eating together, verse 47, they were praising God. They were having favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number day by day. They were telling people about what they were experiencing from Jesus and in the church. And other people were like, I kind of want to see that. So they became part of the church. They were doing evangelism. They began to speak God's word to others in the ordinary. Do you see it? They were living out the worship service in the ordinary. They ate the supper together, and then they had supper together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching together, and then they spoke the apostles' teaching to others. They praised God together in the prayers, and then they praised God, you know, just ordinary. That worship was shaping their whole lives, and they did ordinary life with worship in mind together. What they were doing was they were taking the spiritual truths, they were believing, and then they were embodying them. They were putting hands and feet and flesh on the gospel of Jesus and living it out for each other and then for Jerusalem. That's what they were doing. They were tasting Jesus and then becoming like him to each other. It's reinforcing for themselves and each other and the world what they believed and enjoyed about Jesus. All right, that's this counterculture. Does it sound a little too good to be true? I mean, that sounds kind of cool. I look at this and I'm like, that's really fabulous. And my church experience has had tastes of that, but not really that. Like, I've seen glimpses or crumbs. It's kind of like, well, it's like the, you know, I get a bread in a cup, it's a taste, but hardly a supper. They have this beautiful life, and it's like, man, I like that. If church were like that, who wouldn't come? But church comes with, you know, drama and, well, sinners and, you know, flawed pastors and leaders. And we just come with our, you know, all our trouble. And I go, but I want this life. Well, you should know that this church, Acts 2 church, looks so beautiful. Two chapters later, they're experiencing persecution. Three chapters later, they have in the church deceit, people vying to be higher, honored more than other people in their community, and kind of church politics beginning to go. And that's just in the next three chapters. The whole book of Acts gives you plenty of it. These churches were like ours. They really were. And yet, it was this church through which God changed the world, establishing the Christian faith. And every single church looks at this Jerusalem church and says, that's mama. And it is no different today. This place, with all its flaws, is the place where God says, I'll meet you and I will change the world. Can you believe that? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would, in fact, work in this church in a way that brings life to those who would otherwise be lifeless. We pray that you would guard the zeal of discipleship and keep it red hot because we do it together rather than to become room temperature when we try to do it apart. We pray that the apostolic teaching would be powerful, because your spirit is at work. We pray that you would give us favor in the eyes of men and women around us so that your outreach, your mission is flowing from this church into the world. And Father, we pray you would help us endure all of it, because we know that you are here, and in our weakness, you use it all to accomplish your purposes. This we trust, and this we pray for in Jesus' name. Amen.